Welcome to the evening meeting of Western Wake Bible Chapel. I'm glad you all could be here. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we have to gather together and look into your word, and we just ask that you would speak through your words that are read tonight, that you would touch our hearts and touch our lives, that we'd be encouraged and reminded of your graciousness and your love for us, and that while we are yet sinners, you sent your Son, Christ Jesus, to die on the cross for us. Let this gospel message not be covered over in any of the other things that would be going on with it, and let us to clarify my thoughts and words so that your message would go out. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're on the speaking list, then you knew for over a year this was coming, but still seemed to prepare at the last minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll start reading in verse 16, and this will be kind of the crux of the message. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This passage seems moderately for Paul in the middle of a letter, fairly straightforward. But as I dug into it, I found that there was more depths to plumb. And as I plumbed those depths, I found more depths and more layers. And I was expressing to Jonathan a few minutes ago, and my wife, who's born with me patiently, they're heavy with child, and taking care of the kids and keeping them out of the way so that I can do some study, that this could really be a lengthy series of messages, and only touching those four verses that we've read so far. The conviction that I've come under through the reading and studying of them is that I am wholly unfit as a person to be preaching these words of Paul about the person of Jesus Christ. And it's really a humbling thing to stand before you and preach things that are loftier than I am, but that's really the whole nature of Christianity, isn't it? We take Christ as our Savior, who is the perfect man, the perfect God that has come, and we all fall short of that mark, but it's not hitting the mark, it's aiming for the mark. A lot of the reward that we receive in our lives now and the lives to come is from the effort to attain to that, and not the attaining thereof. So when we look at this passage in particular, and trying to figure out what Paul is trying to get across, or at least the way I understand it, you may have noticed that just in those four verses, those three different therefores. Therefore is usually there because something has preceded it that has caused the after statement to be a cause of the prior statement. Or, in another way, something came before that led to that. So it's a this and then a that. So if you start to go backwards from the last therefore, you end up in chapter 3. When you go backwards, because chapter 4 and chapter 5 both start with a therefore statement, which means there's vital information that has come beforehand that has led to this conclusion, and this conclusion leads to a further conclusion. So we really need to go back and do an overview of chapters 3, 4, and 5 prior to this, and we'll attempt to do all of that and unpack a little bit of this in the next 40 minutes or so. All right, fair enough. You got seatbelts on, buckled in tight. We're not going to cover all of 3, 4, and 5. We're just going to hit some of the highlights to emphasize what Paul is trying to say in this passage. What does it mean to not regard Christ in the flesh? What does it mean to be a new creation within Christ? How are we committed to the word of reconciliation? And what is the word of reconciliation? And how can we, as fallen humans, be ambassadors of God? So Paul is methodically and systematically set up a juxtaposition between things that are temporary and finite and things that are eternal. In this passage, he uses the two terms, the flesh and the spirit, and he puts those at odds with one another, which is kind of what juxtaposition means, to be placed at odds. So if we go back to chapter 3, and I'll let you turn there so you can kind of skim along and follow and fill in the gaps of your memory. As all of this, I'm sure many of us have read probably multiple times. In chapter 3, verses 2, Paul says, "You," talking to the Corinthians, are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He uses several different analogies over the next three chapters to really bring out this same idea of flesh versus spirit. And he says, in this case, you, being the Corinthians, are our letter of recommendation or commendation that preachers would often travel with to prove their pedigree of sorts when they're going to a new area. He's saying, I don't need that because you yourselves are our letter. We don't need to have a physical recommendation. The ink that is written, as it were, on your hearts is our letter. It's an eternal fact. It's a spiritual concept, not a physical piece of paper or physical ink. And this is the first analogy, that of the Corinthians themselves being Paul's letter of authority written on spiritual paper with spiritual ink. And it's not indicated by the outward transformation of the people in Corinth, but of their spiritual transformation that's occurred within their lives. The rest of chapter 3, Paul develops a contradiction of the ministry of God in the Old Testament and that of the ministry of Christ in the New Testament, although he wouldn't have called it the New Testament at that time. Specifically, the ministry of the law and that ministry of grace that Jesus Christ brought. The law was given, of God and had some measure of glory in and of itself as coming from God. Moses, the administrator of that law, had some glory as well as the mediator between God and his people. However, Moses was, in this capacity as mediator between God and man, in the New Testament terms, he was the harbinger of death. We learn later, even though he may have not fully realized it at the time, that the law brought death because it made sin apparent. The Bible tells us that death came through the law, or death came through sin, and sin came through the knowledge of the law. It was at this point that the expectations of God to mankind became real and defined. You knew, without a shadow of doubt, what God expected of you and as a person, as a follower of God. And then you also would realize, if you were in any way humble, that you had no ability to keep that letter of the law that God required, and that being perfection. This punishment also for breaking the law became real, as we knew death was the consequence for sin. The contradiction to the ministry of Moses that brought death is the ministry of Christ that brought life. He goes on to develop this contrast between Moses or the law and Christ in the Spirit, something of flesh, something of spirit. In verse 5, let's make sure we're still in chapter 3, we're in chapter 4. Excuse me, we're on chapter 4, so he spent the rest of chapter 3 developing this contrast between Jesus Christ as the life and Moses in the law. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord." And that's the second analogy that he uses to define the difference between flesh and spirit is humanity versus God. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This message that we are ministers is no, the sentence doesn't come out correct. It's not a self-help book. It's not a message of man for men, but rather a message of the Spirit for the spirits. The Spirit that is within us that can be made alive, if that makes it any more clear. The second example I want to point to is the message itself. Here it is said that the message of Christ is more akin to what happened in Genesis than it was to what happened in Leviticus. God spoke in the beginning that light should shine out of darkness, that he was the one to separate the light from the dark. He saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. This same Creator God who separated the light from the dark in creation is the Savior God who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, separating thus the flesh from the spirit, or in the Paul's terms, the light from the dark. It was God through the same power that caused creation that caused the light to be separated from the darkness through the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul realizes that these contradictions do have some overlap, namely the thought that we are not in the Spirit. God has commanded light to come out of darkness, yet we still live, right? We're still alive. I had a professor in college that said, "How do you know that the rapture has not taken place yet?" It still hurts. We're not yet redeemed. So how are we dead in our trespasses and sins and made alive in the person of Jesus Christ, yet continue to live in this earthly form? That's the contradiction in terms. Is we are alive, we are dead, and we are alive still, right? So it has to have some measure of explanation, and he does that. We're still born, we are still flesh, we still face death. So he spends the rest of the chapter, of chapter 4, filling out the apparent, what appears to be in a contradiction, and the reasoning behind that. In chapter 7, he says, "But we have this treasure, the treasure of the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves." So in a way, he says that he's allowed us to continue to live in the form that we dwell in, so that we cannot think of salvation as anything of ourselves, that it's the glory of God that emanates from, another way to say it is, a clay pot. It's not the clay pot that's important. It's what inside, what's stored inside that's important. And then verse 14, he says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, it's not a new concept that Paul is speaking about the afterlife, but it's a new concept that he's developing within this letter to the Corinthians, that this life is not it. It's not salvation from this life. It's not only salvation in this life. It's that there is more life to come, and that life is going to be different than what exists now. Jesus was a man. He was made in flesh, but had the indwelling of God. Jesus has now been raised from the dead and is no longer flesh in the same way that he existed before. We are men, born of flesh, but now have the indwelling of God in us in much the same way that Jesus did. One day we will die, and then the fulfillment of the ministry of God will be complete in that we will be raised with Jesus and be present with Jesus and with God the Father. So he's almost developing this idea of the contradiction, as well as the contradiction between flesh and spirit, is that we have two lives. We have the life that we have now, and then we have another life that is to come. And there is some congruency between those two lives and the fact that we are still we. Right? In verse 16, he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here we see that Paul is recognizing that things do continue to happen on this temporal plane. Life changes forever when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, but life still goes on, right? You still have to eat. You still have to shower occasionally, right? You still have to be nice to your wife and your kids, or husband and kids most of the time, right? Things continue to go on. You still have to go to work. You still need some time of refreshment. We're still bound by this human form, but your life is wholly and completely different at the same time. And it's, it's a tough concept to wrestle with, and I think that's one of the reasons Paul uses a lot of analogies to kind of help us in our path, because it's difficult to explain directly. Like I said, Paul recognizes that things continue to happen. However, he suggests that those things that happen, being nice and going to work and eating, showering, buying clothes, having Christmas parties, those things should not have the same importance that they did before Christ. That those things are now becoming secondary, almost periphery. That yes, you still have to wear clothes, but what clothes you wear have little significance in eternity. Yes, you still should develop relationships, but those relationships are secondary to your relationship with Christ. Yes, you still have to eat because you don't want to die by lack of nutrition, but that really isn't as important as what he calls spiritual things. That there is more, and our focus should be more on the things, should be less of the things that are of the flesh and more of the things which are the spirit. If we go over to chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the question is, if we're supposed to not so focus so much on this earthly body, we're supposed to focus on a different body, how does that work? And he says, well, it doesn't really matter because you have another body waiting. If this one gets destroyed, it's really not that big of a deal. You know, seems like ages ago, before I was married, I sold cars for a little while. And one thing I learned from that experience was the absolute worst time to buy a car is when you need to buy a car. And why is that? Because you'll not shop around, you'll not look for the best deal because you're in absolute need. At that point in time, you got to have something, and you're not going to get the best deal because you can't wait. You can't be patient. You can't look for the right thing. It's a need that's apparent. What Paul is saying here is there is no need to make sure that this, you know, operates optimally because you already have a newer and better car waiting. And once this one runs out, then you'll get that one. I was talking to Sydney, and I used another car analogy. I was debating on whether to use it or not, but it seems appropriate now. It's not really a contradiction. I'm trying to think of the right words to use. And he'll go on to explain it so it'll become clear. Is you have a car now, right? We have a 2007 Honda Odyssey with 170,000 miles on it, something like that, right? So we're concerned about this car lasting. We want it to last, you know, hopefully for a few more years. And so we do things that allow it to last. We change the oil regularly. We follow the prescribed maintenance. We wash it occasionally, sometimes even vacuum it out. We do the things that we know to do to make sure that this car is going to last. Part of the reason that we do that is because we don't have another car to replace it. And part of it is because we're frugal, or try to be. But even if we knew, and our responsibility before God and Jesus Christ, in the context of using that as an analogy, is even if we knew that there was a 2020 Honda Odyssey waiting in the wings, it does not give us liberty to trash this car. There is still at least the minimum amount of maintenance that's required to keep this car on the road. Because it is ours, because it is used of God for transporting our family from here to there and otherwise. So Paul is saying, which is I think if you think about it enough, you would say, well, that would be a natural consequence of knowing that there's a new body, in this analogy, a new car waiting, is that you would be inclined to trash the one that you have so that you can get the new one. In physical terms, that means that you would seek death so that you could have life. But Paul says, no, 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 no. He doesn't say no, 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 but he says something better. So we're starting to get to the point. We've entered chapter 5. We actually have two bodies, one that we dwell in currently and one that is to come. Our new body is a lot better than our old one. So our focus should be on the preparation of that new one and have less concern, not no concern, but less concern for the old one. This thought has led to a lot of bad theology. I'm not making this stuff up on the spot. There's two concepts of Gnosticism and another that's probably more prevalent throughout the ages of asceticism. Gnosticism was the belief that the physical plane was not worth concerning, and that it was only about the spiritual. There's a lot more to it than that. And the asceticism was it's a form that goes in a lot of different religions of the denying of the flesh for the promotion of the spirit. You've seen probably parodies of monks in the Middle Ages beating themselves, you know, whipping themselves. And that stuff goes on today. It is a denial of flesh for the promotion of spirit. And neither one of those things have a place in good theology. Those two philosophies have led men or people. When I say men, I'm not talking about gender. I'm talking about mankind or people. They've led them down poor paths that don't honor God with the life that He has given us now. The denial of flesh in that way makes you a bad minister of God's message now. But if Paul stopped with verse 1 and did not continue to explain, then those two might be logical conclusions. But Paul does go on to explain. In verse 2 he says, "For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up in life." A lot of people who are suicidal, they want to die. That's the reason that they kill themselves, because they don't want to continue to live. In many cases, I call it a temporary solution to a permanent or permanent solution to a temporary problem. Is there something going on in their life that, if given enough time and counseling, could be resolved? And I'm sorry if I'm stepping on any toes here, but generically speaking, it's they want to die. What Paul is saying here in those verses, "For indeed this house we groan, longing to be clothed with," the language can allow you to miss the point. He's saying Christians that are in his position don't want to die because they don't want to live. They want to die so they can live. It's seeking out a better life. Notice that the groaning in this passage that he talks about is not a groaning because of oppression that you're facing on earth. You're not saying, this life is weighing me down, or I work so hard, or my body aches, or things aren't going well. It's a groaning for something better. It's a looking forward to a life. So even in death, Paul is saying that it's a positive aspect to death because new life begins post-death. Not we're trying to escape the displeasures of this world. We're looking forward to the pleasures of the next world. I don't want to get too bogged down in the analogy that Paul presents here of a tent or a house or whatever else form of dwelling you want to use. He's talking about existent life, current life, or future life. The current body versus the future body. Paul is not here going to advocate for suicide, though that could be a logical conclusion. He's teaching that what is to come is better than what exists now, and that what we desire in the presence of the Lord is better than what we could find here and now in the flesh. He's saying, in a way, it's not we're not seeking death, we're seeking life. But we don't turn to death as the solution for seeking life. He says in a different way, and he alludes to it more in chapter 4, what we yearn for is what we have seen and experienced now, but dully. We've had some taste of the glory of God. In chapter 4, he uses the analogy of a mirror. We've seen God's glory as in a mirror dimly, and we want to experience more of that. In verse 5, it goes on, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he adds another layer onto our car analogy, right? Because when we get this new car, we're going to get it from somebody. Okay? Just want to make sure I'm still there. Yes? You don't just get a car out of nowhere, right? It comes from somewhere. So we're going to get this new car from somebody, but that somebody is going to look at our service records on our old car. And he's going to look at it and make sure that we did what it is that we were supposed to do, that we didn't wreck the car so that we could get the new one, right? And in the same way, God is saying that all men, righteous and unrighteous alike, will go before the judgment of God so that each may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So Paul's adding another layer in here, is the judgment of Christ is coming. And it's coming to you, and it's coming to me. He's elaborating here on an earlier thought, and here bringing in a new element into our reason for persistence and living for Christ now in our old body. Each man is going to be held accountable for all the things that he has done, good or bad. This is the judgment. The day of judgment, this is a quote from John Darby in talking about this passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The day of judgment has not been waited for. God has come down in love into the world, alienated from him. Such was the Christ. Three things were connected with and characterized with this great and essential truth: reconciling the world, not imputing transgression, and putting the word of reconciliation into the apostle. God from the beginning foretold of his judgment that is to come. If you do a study and a sweep of the Old Testament, you'll find a lot of different references for it. But that is one of the things that the Hebrew people looked forward to, was the day of judgment or the day of atonement, or sometimes referred to as just the judgment. It was the day in which God was going to weigh the balance scales of the world and all of humanity in it. That was what they held on to when they were imprisoned, when they were out of their home country, was that God was going to make it right one day. God was going to come back and he was going to judge the world, and all of the good would stay and all of the bad would be punished. And that's the theology of, at least in part of Judaism, is that there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus Christ inserted himself through the will of God into the timeline between the issuance of the prophecy of the day of judgment and the day of judgment actually coming. And that's a significant feat, is that he didn't stop the day of judgment from coming. He gave us a way out. He gave us really the only way out. So I'll just go back to where I was. God had foretold a judgment to come in which all the world would be judged. But God, in his infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, sent Jesus Christ between the foretelling of the judgment and the judgment actually occurring. And that ministry was of reconciliation. It was not coming in judgment, but coming in love, and giving men a way to opt in to this ministry while on earth. More about this in a minute. Verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." So just go back for a second. The fear of the Lord, in a way, comes from the knowledge of the judgment of God. There's nothing hidden from God, and Paul makes clear of that. All of your thoughts, all of your deeds, will internalize all of my thoughts, all of my deeds, all of my actions will go before a holy and just God. I don't know about you, but that does incite fear. And then the knowledge that that's a perfect God who cannot put away sin, who can't gloss it over. The judgment has to be met for those sins to be accounted for. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. This is the last, I didn't enumerate on all of them, but this is the last of those contradictions we were talking about earlier, is those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Those who take pride in the flesh and not in spirit. Knowing the fear of the Lord, what will occur in that awful day of judgment that God has postponed, as it were, preferring reconciliation, we seek to persuade men by any means necessary, seek to love, to show love, to advise, to recommend. Even Paul uses language to beg men to come to the knowledge of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the light. We have the Spirit. We have the promise. So Paul's saying, because of that knowledge, because of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord, because of the knowledge of judgment, because of the light that dwells within you, even though it's in a clay pot, you must seek to persuade men. And the only way to do that is to shift the focus off of yourself, off of your day-to-day lives, off of all of these temporary things that can so easily entangle our minds and our thoughts, and focus on what's eternal. An interesting verse in there is verse 13. It says, for if we are, let's go back and make sure we're in context here. Yeah, it says, coming on the heels of the verse we just read, those men who take pride in appearance and not heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. What he's saying here is our job is to preach the gospel, is to encourage men, to beg, to persuade. And you know what? If it doesn't make sense to them, then what you just said was only for the glory of God. And if it does make sense to them, then it was for them. But it's not your job to judge which is which. It's just your job to preach it, to speak it, to persuade it, to beg it. You don't have to be the arbiter of right and wrong in the context of what's good for someone else. Because if you're preaching the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, God will be glorified or men will be saved. But one of those two things is going to happen. And you shouldn't concern yourself with which is which. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that they should live, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When you have this new life, this extra life, or the second life in Christ, then the focus begins to change to being on this new life. The old life that you have should no longer be the focus of your attention. Jesus Christ died. It's a fact. Does anyone dispute that? Okay, well, we'll accept it as fact. Jesus Christ died, and when he died for all of mankind, he died so that we might have life. If we want to be alive in Christ, then we must also accept his death on our behalf. He died for us so that we might live. And if we accept his death on our behalf, we are accepting that ourselves have died with him, and that our life is now life in Christ. And that's really the message, the crux in the passage we're looking at, we'll look at a little bit more, develops that some, but that's really the crux of the message, is that if you accept the sacrificial atonement of the person of Jesus Christ, placing God placing on him your sin, and you're accepting his death as the atonement for your own, then you are accepting that you have also died as an individual and have been placed into the position of being with Christ. The life that you have now, in another way, the thing is biblical, the life that we live in Christ. Verse 16 goes on to say, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. That's a pretty absolute statement. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer in this way. Now, you could spend a lot of time on that. Go back to what it means, or not go back to it, but let's analyze a little bit what it means to recognize someone according to the flesh. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Bible says, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And there's a lot of different ways that we could recognize person, but here's someone according to the flesh, but here's 10. Got it? There's going to be a test on this afterwards, so I hope you're taking notes. All right? You can recognize people according to the flesh by their appearance. We all have a physical appearance, right? Yes? All right. I wish I was 6 feet tall. I'm close to it. Have kind of pinkish skin complexion, brownish, blackish hair, right? Other people have different characteristics that help you identify them as a person. There's appearance. I'm wearing a nice, clean, button-down shirt. I've got a tie on and everything. So obviously I come from, by world standards, a very affluent area. So my appearance is good, right? Some people's appearance is different. If I came up here in a burlap robe, you would have a different impression of my appearance. Would that be fair to say? All right. Physical ability. I have two arms and two legs, and I'm standing upright, so I have the ability to walk, possibly run. I may have some other abilities. So we can also recognize people according to the flesh by their physical ability. You know, once you get to know somebody, you know more of their abilities. Dave has helped with the chapel bylaws, right? So I would say some of his ability is to function literally on a computer. He probably has knowledge of law that would help to create those in a way that people would recognize them as bylaws. Jonathan got done recently or is finishing up renovating a home. So you would assume, at least if you hadn't physically seen it, that he has some ability as a handyman, right? Other people have different abilities. We could go around the room and all shout our abilities. But those are all things that we could recognize one another from according to the flesh. Age is another way, whether you're young or whether you're old. Paul had to encourage Timothy with the words, don't let people get you down because you're young. Because in that society, people that were older were more respected. Gray hair was a sign of wisdom, right? That's what Proverbs tells us. In our society, old people try to look young because we respond more to youth. We're a very youth-oriented culture. And that would be a way you would recognize someone. Friends that you have, what your race is, what you would recognize as your gender, where you work, what type of home that you have, whether you live in a house or a teepee or a trailer or a mansion. These are all things that we would judge one another according to the flesh on. What your family life was like. Did you come from a single family household? Did you come from a no family household? Did you come from a two-parent household. What kind of baggage did you come with because of who your parents were or were not? We judge each other according to the flesh on your where you come from or what your family is. And then your life experience. Where have you been? What have you done? We all like stories of travel and adventure, and we judge each other based off of what your life experience has been. If not, just walk into a room where it's known commonly, at least among decent people, that there's a World War II vet in the room. And you'll see people want to know what their life experience is like. And then we're also going to conversely judge that person based off of their life experience. It's not good if you're a World War II vet and you were kicked out of the army for cowardice. That's a negative life experience. But if you're a hero in some capacity, you saved someone's life or you did a heroic deed, then that's a positive life experience, and we judge each other according to those things. When we look on someone, when we meet someone new, these are the things that appear before us. These are the things that we want to know so that we can judge who this person is. But Jesus and Paul here are seeking to take a different approach. That approach is the approach of the person of Jesus. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one." John 8:15. So we know from other scriptures that Jesus will be the judge of every person. So how can he say that? The Bible says the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus is not denying that he holds the power of judgment. Jesus is saying, "You judge people according to the flesh. I don't do that." Jesus does not form an opinion about you according to your physical characteristics. He does not base a judgment based off of your appearance, your ability, your age, your friends, your gender, your work, your home, your family, or your life experience. Because Jesus doesn't judge you according to the flesh. Should you judge you according to the flesh, or equally as important, judge other people according to the flesh? Especially if you're talking about fellow believers. Galatians 3:27-28 says, "For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." All of those fleshly, worldly distinctions have been put aside in the light of the knowledge of Christ. And this is to our benefit, that we don't have to be judge and arbiter of each other, that we don't have to judge people by their race or their gender or their socioeconomic standard. All we need to know is, have you been saved and have you not been saved? And our interactions with each other should be based almost solely on those two distinctions. Because Jesus says in verse 17, or Paul says it, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, not beholden to the things of the old, but to the new life in Christ. But it's up to us to see this through. It's up to us to put off the flesh. Jesus has done the regeneration. This is not a new thing, like same as the old, but different. It's different life. It's not like Coke Zero versus Diet Coke. Yeah, they're different, but they're kind of the same, right? It's something completely and altogether different. We're talking about the difference, not of apples and oranges, but of a dead person and an alive person. Functionally, those two things are not the same thing at all, even though they may look similar. If you are in Christ, Paul is saying here, you are a new creation. What formed in your mother's womb is no longer the same thing. This is different and holy and entirely different. It's no longer a life of flesh. It's a life of spirit. But we must take part in putting off the old and putting on the new. And unfortunately, I can't tell you how to do that. That is wholly the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life. I can tell you what the Bible says, but you have to internalize what the Bible says. And it's not our job, and it's not my job to play the part of the Holy Spirit who marks us and guides us in the way of the Spirit. It is our job, however, in light of our new life, or rather our ministry, to teach and preach the message of peace and reconciliation to others. Verse 18 says, "Now all these things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." If you remember the quote from Darby, there was three ministries Jesus had as revealed in this passage. One, reconciling the world to himself. Check. Two, not imputing our transgressions or the coming of the judgment. Check. Imparting on his followers his ministry of reconciliation. Check. He had three goals and he did all three, but this is where we come into the picture. This is why God has left us behind, why we were not taken up when we were saved, why he has left us behind in this fleshly body is because he has a job for us and he's given it to us, and it's very clear here. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. This is why Paul, even though he thought it better to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, was still able to glorify and thank God that he was still here, because he had a job to do and his goal was to please God in doing the best way that he could. And it's not too much to ask, because as we've already established through this passage, we are dead to ourselves and our life is now in Christ. He gives us a title. In verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." An ambassador is one that represents the one from whom he is sent. The title implies that the one who sends you is no longer there. You are that representative. In this case, we are, if we're willing to take it on, the ambassador of Jesus Christ. That means while we are here, we speak for Jesus Christ. This gives us a measure of glory and a huge weight of responsibility to the ones that are left, the ones that are alive now. Through our life, our conduct, we represent Jesus Christ as his ambassador. Jesus is no longer here in person to represent himself. He left. And when he left, he gave us that awesome privilege and grave responsibility of representing him. Whatever it takes. That's what Paul says of enacting his ministry. God is making an appeal to the world through us to be reconciled to himself. The message is simple and straightforward. He made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's our message as his ambassadors on earth. Some have stated that in the verse 21, on verse 20, that the word "you" was imposed there. Also, if you remove it, it would say, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Jesus Christ. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Whether you keep the word in or take it out, the meaning doesn't change significantly. But that's the lengths to which Paul was willing to go, is to get on his hands and knees and beg and implore people, be reconciled to God. You cannot continue the way you are. I know what's coming, and that's judgment. Do you want Jesus Christ as your representative when that judgment comes, or do you want to stand on your own? I've seen enough court TV to know you don't want to represent yourself. You want someone there to advocate for you. And in this case, that's your only option. Because if you represent yourself, the punishment, the charge will be guilty and the punishment will be eternal death. But God sent Jesus Christ so that we could have an alternative to that story. God sent Jesus Christ to say, you have a way out. You have an alternative. And that's accepting my son, Jesus Christ. We beg you, be reconciled to God. You're away, but you can come back near. To do your job, to fulfill your calling, your ministry, you must, we must, I must put away the old and focus on the new. Stop looking at the day-to-day as the most important thing, but look at people as the most important thing. It's like looking at the world through thermal vision glasses, heat glasses. Have you ever seen those or seen representatives of them on TV? When you put them on, if you were to have some now, you would put them on and all physical characteristics of people would go away and all you would see is the outline of a person with heat radiating from them. Typically, your mid-range would be brightest because that's where most of your heat is stored. As you go out towards the limbs, the heat drops off. God's saying, look at people like that. That red area right in the middle is the soul. All the other stuff, the hair, the eyes, the legs, the length, the width, the breadth, their life experiences, all that stuff, it doesn't matter. That person has a soul, and that's what matters. Don't look at that stuff. Don't look at their socioeconomics. Don't go to the nice neighborhood because you want to get good patrons that'll come in and donate lots of money. But don't go to the poor neighbors so you can feel better about yourself either. Look at people as eternal beings that were given life by God and that God seeks to reconcile to himself. Look at the world through those thermal glasses, and all of the frivolous details of life are blurred out, and the essence, the core, the heat, the life of people is revealed. Race, age, culture, socioeconomic status, all of these things don't matter to God. God calls all people to himself and seeks and desires that all will come to salvation in him. That's God's plan of salvation. You're God's plan of salvation, to speak his gospel to his people. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word, and we just ask that you would be glorified through the reading of your word, through the explanation of your word, that anything errant would fall away from our minds, and that you would speak to us individually through your spirit, that you would reveal in us the areas of our life that we're too focused on, and reveal in us the things that need to go away, reveal in us the opportunities that we have around us, especially as we enter into a new year, a new decade. May it not be the same as the last. May we be continually growing toward you and your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name and through his power that we pray these things. Amen.